All right. How's everybody doing?
Great.
Thanks, Timmy. Glad to hear you're doing well this morning. It's actually good to be back with you guys because Nicole and I were away last week. Dave and Becca were away last week, so it's good to be back. As we jump into today, let me ask you guys a question. For those of you who are better with a compass, this is going to be an easier answer than others. Which direction from North Adams is Mount Greylock? Generally speaking.
South.
We'll go with south. Southwest, if you want to be specific. Which direction from Pittsfield is Mount Greylock?
North.
Ish. Did Mount Greylock move?
Obviously.
Pay attention to the rest of the sermon. All right. The fixed point of Mount Greylock didn't move, right? But the directional orientation that's needed depends on where you're starting from. Right? Does that make sense? All right. And so I believe every Sunday when we open the Bible, we're making this faith statement. That the fixed constant for us, for our life, for our history, for our purpose, to make sense of our story, all of that for our good, is the fixed point of who God is and what he has said in his word. Right? So sometimes we're over here and the word is going to have something in it and it's going to say, no, this way. Right? And sometimes we're going to be over here, or another culture, another time, another place is going to be here, and the word of God, the fixed thing that hasn't changed or moved, is going to say, no, you need to go this way. With me? All right, so today we're going to enter a text that where we are starting from, for us, compared to the first century reader, is going to feel wildly different. To the point where the text can easily be dismissed, or I think misused. Yet my heart's desire here as a pastor of this church, as we start to lay this culture out, is that God is who we are navigating to, and his word is our Siri that is saying, turn left, turn right, turn left, turn right. Right? And believing as we follow that, that there's an undergirding to that, that his ways or his words are better than our way of thinking. That's key foundation for everything else that I'm about to say today. But let me pray, and then let's get going. God, as we come here this morning and open your word, may we not close our minds and our hearts. May your spirit open our eyes to see you as pure, to see you as holy. May your spirit open our ears to hear you as good and right. God, can you quiet our opinions? Can you bring comfort and still our feelings? Can you grant us faith and can you grant us rest in your eternal truths that can give security to our doubt-filled and restless souls? God, we need you for that process in this journey. And all God's people said together, amen. Amen. I like that Teresa did that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think there's something. I'm going to use it. Stolen. All right. Today we're going to pick up in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the book we've been reading since September. Paul is going to have a shift in his letter with the start of chapter 11. He's going to spend the next 11, 12, 13, 14, four chapters really talking about the church and its conduct as they gather together for worship. He's going to move through four things, and this is how we're going to chop this up over the next month. He's going to start today with talking about the conduct and the roles of men and women. That'll be the topic of today. Last week, actually, was the topic where we jumped ahead a little bit. It was the topic of the Lord's Supper and communion that Pastor Ed taught on in the video, if you were here. Then next Sunday is our Q&A Sunday that Pastor Dave mentioned, which, by the way, if you don't have index cards, please get index cards. I promise you, you'll have questions today. And we want to be able to have the time to welcome those questions and dialogue about them. Then on March 17th, Paul will then spend almost two full chapters talking about the use of spiritual gifts in the life of the church, specifically the use of prophecy and tongues. So we'll have a Sunday on March 17th for that. And then in between there and in between all of that, Paul has the famous discourse on love in 1 Corinthians 13, which is embedded in the sacrificial love that must be the tone of the church as it's gathered family of God. All right? But today, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's men and women, male and female, and the life of the church. So we're going to start with a very specific situation. In Corinth, we're going to go back to the beginning of creation, and then we're going to try to have all of that come to bear upon our church and have God orient our life today. And throughout that journey, throughout today, we're going to be spending some time here today. We're going to have to navigate culture. We're going to have to navigate traditions. We're going to have to navigate expectations. We're going to have to navigate our own experiences, as wide as they may be, even in a small room like this. And of course, we're going to have to navigate and understand and see God's design in all of this and his will for us as well. A lot of ground to cover. So, male and female in the life of the church. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to pick up in verse 2. This should be on the screen. We're going to read down to verse 16, and then I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 14 for a couple of verses. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So just for some quick context here, this is a letter, right? It's in a series of letters back and forth between Paul and Corinth. There's an ongoing dialogue. And he's actually, this moment, he's taking a moment and commending them for actually maintaining the traditions they've already been talking about. And that he's already given them instructions for. The rest of this in chapter 11 is just an explanation of why he commended that tradition, like the why underneath the practice that he encouraged them to keep. So picking back up. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Side thought, I'm not going to have time to capture that phrase, which scholars are going to be all over the map on. But picking back up in verse 11, that phrase, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Skip to chapter 14. I'm going to pull in three verses, 33 to 36, into this conversation. 33 to 35. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. That's our text for today.
Good. So much here.
So much that has been in my mind and in my heart as I've been thinking about what to say here today. Let me start with this, and let me just point out an obvious reminder. There has been tension between male and female all the way since Genesis 3. All right, now why am I saying that right out of the gate? I think for two reasons I want to say. One, there is no possible way, if I spend 30 minutes, which I won't be, or if I spend 3 hours, which hopefully I won't be, that we are going to resolve this today, right? It's just not but it's not going to happen. Like this tension between male and female is as old as Genesis 3. However, I do want to engage this seriously, right? And take time. I think this is critically important. And I have no doubt that you're going to have questions, and so we invite those questions. That's the point of next Sunday. Like, we're going to try to field those questions. As Dave mentioned, Nicole, myself, and Dave, maybe even some other voices, will do our best to answer them, or even just dialogue on them, even if we can't arrive at the answers. But we're going to invite the questions. So today's not going to be a short sermon time, but please hang in there with me. I think this is important. That's one. The second reason I think it's important to say since Genesis 3 is because what did I not say? I didn't say Genesis 1. There's something we have to get back to and that we have to return to, because that's where we can figure out how everything went wrong, and that's where we can see what God is and what we should be working to restore. Right? That's where Paul is going to bring the church in Corinth, and I want us to go there too, so we're going to get there. So here's that roadmap. Male and female in Corinth. There's a whole lot we just need to understand about what Paul's talking about. Male and female in creation. We're going to go back to Genesis 2. And then male and female in the life of our church. Let's go. All right. And just as another side thought, there may be moments as I just pause and pray as we go through this. I'm going to try to be sensitive to when I think it's just a moment for we can, let's just take a break, have some space, and maybe I might even just lead us in a quick prayer as we keep moving. You good with that? I know that's not necessarily my norm, but I'm going to try to be sensitive to that as we go. All right. Male and female in Corinth. There's something that is normative and is a cultural aspect that Paul is talking about that seems incredibly strange to us. I think it's three things that we'll talk about: head coverings, hairstyles, and the silence in the church. Okay? I'm going to talk about two of those now. One of them I'm going to save till later. That's going to be the posture of silence we'll save till later. The first thing, head coverings. There is a practice for married women. This would be common in Corinth. We even see remnants of this still in the Middle Eastern culture today. It is a common practice for married women to wear head coverings. It's a cultural norm, not just a church practice. That's important to see. Right? It's a public statement that that woman was married. Right? I think the closest thing we have to this in our culture is this, is wedding rings. I think it's the closest thing that we probably come to in this. But in this culture, it's common for married women to wear a head covering. Interpreted respectfully, it's to convey, hey, she's not to be pursued. Respect her. Interpreted degradingly, she's a property of man. Right? Now, I am making no case as to which one the culture was promoting. I don't know. I didn't live then. But I am trying to show that this idea was a cultural expectation and norm, not a new church mandate that Paul is trying to roll out. I think that distinction is important for us to see. All right? Long and short hair. Paul has a riff in here that it's inappropriate for guys to have long hair. It's inappropriate for women to have short hair. A quick scan of this room, a quick scan of our culture, and we have no idea really what he's talking about here. Yeah. Right? Right? Sorry, Austin. The long hair's got to go. Steve, you're in good shape.
Can I go now?
Hey, you know what? I'm glad we can even laugh in the midst of some important and serious conversations. But what's going on here, all right? In this context, hairstyle actually was a way of communicating an identity. All right, think of it like this. You see somebody with long dreadlocks, and you say, oh, they are a corpse. No, we're not going with corpse. Rastafarian. What might be another one?
Hippie.
No, the interpretation there is going to totally depend on where you are. Vermont hippie? Jamaica Rasta. Right, but in a similar way, the hairstyle was communicating an identity, which in this context was important. Here's what was being communicated. It was commonplace for male temple prostitutes to have long hair. It was commonplace for female temple prostitutes to have short hair or a shaved head. I don't know why. That is not, I mean, you can just find that with quick Google searches and reading some historical books. That would be commonplace for this culture. So Paul's first step here is one of instruction, I think, towards order, towards unity, towards hospitality. Like, continue the thread that Paul has been laying so far through 1 Corinthians. Yeah, you're free. You're free to have different hairstyles. There's not like a commendation to that, but is exercising that freedom helpful? Right? Would we come into church and just discard our wedding rings at the door? That would be kind of confusing and weird. And if I showed up at a church like that, I think I would turn around and walk out. Like, it just would be so different that it would be weird. And these things would be confusing given the broader culture. So Paul has a heart for unity. He has a heart for mission that runs consistent with the whole of the letter so far. That sometimes it's, you have a right, or sometimes it's good to forego a personal right for the sake of love for your neighbor, unity within the church, and effectiveness at communicating, not confusing the gospel. All right? Like we would say to a missionary who goes to a foreign culture, it is wise for them to adopt aspects of that culture, wear their clothing, eat their food, dress like they do, speak their language, right? And so if we just forsake all of that for the sake of our freedoms, it can be really confusing. It would be really confusing for the married women in the church in Corinth to not wear head coverings culturally. Right? And it might not be helpful to the cause of the gospel to adorn yourself the way that common prostitutes adorn themselves. Right? So these cultural norms come and go, and they vary from time to time, time and place. And I don't think Paul is making a timeless appeal that these cultural norms have to be kept. But I think he's giving us a reminder that sometimes it's really helpful for us to be discerning and be sacrificial with what our freedoms are. And in the places you can conform to the culture, do so. In the places where it's not helpful, don't do so. And that runs consistent with all of Paul's letters so far. However, if that was all Paul was communicating and saying, I think we would have an easier time wrapping our heads around all of this. But I think Paul goes even a little bit further, and he doesn't just talk about culture. He brings it back to the creation story as actually an undergirding principle that supports the practice of wearing head coverings. Right, that's where this starts to feel a little wonky for us, that this tradition is actually pointing to something timeless and true about male and female distinctions that Paul doesn't want to be lost in the shifting sands of cultural norms. And so Paul has, as he writes about this, there's 3 to 5, that's a little bit of a guess, key passages in the New Testament where he talks about male and female, especially husband and wife, in the life of the church. Right? This is one of them. Another one would be Ephesians 5. Another one would be 1 Timothy 2. Those would be 3 chapters where Paul is getting at male and female relations in the life of the church. Every time Paul goes to this topic, he also goes back to Genesis 2. Every single time, he goes back to the creation foundation. So I want us to follow him back there. Back to that one time in the history of male and female when there wasn't discord because of our distinctions, but there was actually unity between male and female. And I think this is what God is working to restore in and through us. I think this is where we can learn what we were designed for. And I think this is the place of hope. Like, anchoring hope that there can be unity and distinction and coexist those two things. So I think we have to go back to Genesis 2. What are the principles underneath this cultural practice of headpiece that Paul points to in creation? It's headship and submission are the two things that Paul is pointing out. Two words that feel as prickly to us today as does the practice of wearing head coverings. Because our culture isn't just debating the practice. Our culture is actually debating through, like, is there actually a distinction between male and female? And if there is, are these even the right two words? Right. This is an important conversation for us. Let me revisit, I think, 3 pieces of the passage that I think are really important in tying us back to male and female in creation. It's verses 3:7-9, I think, and then 11-12. So verse 3, these should be on the screen, I believe. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Right now, this is the three-legged stool that I think Paul has that supports everything that he has, right? This relationship between man and Christ, this relationship between husband and wife, and the relationship between Christ and God. Right? How all of these three things weave together is the three-legged stool that Paul builds his case upon. And I don't pretend that this is easy, not complex. But I think it's really important that we try to get a grasp of what he's saying. Skip down to verse 7. For man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Did I say that twice? Or did I say that right? That feels weird. I hope you read that right. I think my notes might be messed up. I don't know. Skip to verse 11. Jump ahead, I don't care. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor woman or man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. All right, three things out of this I want to walk through. The created order, which I think is important for us to go back and see, and what that means for male and female distinctiveness and calling. I want us to not lose sight of the mutual interdependence that Paul even goes back to by the time he gets to verse 12. And I want us to see rightly the Trinity, because I think it's there that we can understand male and female clearly. All right? The created order. I believe that the origin story that we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is not just a fairy tale. I actually believe that God had intentionality, and he's communicating that intentionality to us in how he reveals to us our creation and our origins story. So, story time with Papa Paul. Here's the Paul Gordon condensed translation of the creation story. Sit back and enjoy. God made all things and found them to be good. The final act that God then used or did in the creation act is he took dirt, dust, right? And with the intimacy of breath, created human, the first human, Adam. And that showcased and forever linked together two things: God's glory and mankind's good are forever linked in that very intimate initial act. And then God takes the entirety of his creation and hands it over to Adam for his stewardship. And even though all things that God created were called good, Adam was created lacking. Right? It wasn't good that we are told after the creation of Adam, that he's a bachelor, that he's flying solar. The only thing that God made that was not declared good was Adam. Not lose sight of that. So God, rather than taking another clump of dirt to make Eve, in the same manner and for the same purpose that he made Adam, chooses something different. I think differences and distinctions are seen in the distinct account of our creation stories. I think this is important, not just story. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he made woman directly from man, not man from woman. And I think there's something important about this order. So God, with his creative master physician hands, performs the first surgery. He slices open Adam's side. He takes, I don't know if he sliced open his side, I shouldn't say that, that's not the Bible. But he takes the rib from Adam and he forms that into Eve. With the same intimacy, with the same care, with the same creativity that he breathed Adam from dust. And Eve became something that Adam could not be, nor something that I think Adam should try to be. I think Eve is unique. Eve is beautiful. Eve is strong. She completes this creation narrative. Eve is a gift that turns and flips the creation account from bad to good for humanity. But don't miss this, right? Her role in that was not to be the same as Adam. Her role in that was not to surpass Adam as superior, as though Adam is version 1 and Eve is version 2.0 that was the fix. Her role here was to supply Adam what was lacking. And in so doing, help Adam achieve his purpose. And we're introduced to the word helpmate for Eve's purpose. And in this, Adam and Eve both are humbled and reliant upon the other right out of the gate. Their purposes cannot be fulfilled apart from one another. That's important to see. And this is all before Genesis 3, right? This is all before sin enters the story, that God makes, he designs male and female with differences and distinctions that are meant to forge unity, that are meant to forge beauty and effectiveness in achieving God's purpose for them. We can't lose sight of that or lose hope in that. Otherwise, I think male and female will always be us, them, and never we if we lose sight of this and hope that this is actually true. This word helpmate that we're given for Eve, I think our minds and our hearts default to hearing this word as weak and secondary. But listen, this is anything but what the word in the Hebrew language was trying to convey. It's this word that we, ezer, helper, right? And it's the same word that God would use to define himself, describe himself. Now, is God anything but weak and secondary? I'll take an answer back on that.
No.
The same word for Eve, God uses for himself, especially in the Psalms, when he's talking about he is a helpmate to his people, that he's a help, that he's a refuge, that he's a strong tower in times of distress. This word is meant to be laden with tones of strength, of steadfastness, of security. That word, that role needs to be redeemed. It's the role of Eve. It's the role Jesus restores through his life, and I think it's the calling for the ladies in this room. I find that to be compelling and beautiful. I don't pretend that it's easy and not nuanced, but I find it to be compelling and beautiful. And I think there's one more piece of order here that's especially important for the men and for Adam. I probably really need to pick up the pace. In Genesis, part of that creation story, God provided a protective and a guiding word to his people. Work. Enjoy life. Be fruitful. Multiply. Make more image bearers. But don't eat of that tree. That word was meant to direct, that word was meant to sustain life as God created it. And here's a catch here. God spoke that word to Adam before Eve existed. I think the order is important. I think it clues us into this idea that God's word was part of the creation that he entrusted to Adam to steward for the good of all creation, Eve included. I think Adam was designed to be and called to be the leader or the head, always focused on, always speaking of and to and orienting all of creation back to who God is and what he has said. I think that's fundamental to Adam's purpose. And he was to do that at all costs. Even a cost to himself. This was the role of Adam. And I think it's the role that we see Jesus restore. And we're going to return to Jesus at the end. And I believe it's the role that Jesus calls men to redeem as under-shepherds and pastors to sacrificially and lovingly lead in. I believe that is important order from the creation story for all of these things. But in that, and in there, These are not things that are meant or intended to pit male against female. Like, these distinctions were meant to serve and assist one another in actually fulfilling the roles and the design that God had given them. I think this is part of the interdependence that Paul comes back to, even in 1 Corinthians. By that time he gets to the end of verse 12, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. She can't be defined apart from man, nor man of woman. For though woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Like, there's an interdependence here that we cannot escape. We are not independent of one another. I believe all of this stuff that this design is revealed to us in our creation story, but I think there's something even deeper and more meaningful that this stuff is anchored, not even just our origin story, but it's anchored in who God actually is. Like, even before creation, I think this intentionality is seen in the very nature of God. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our triune God. Three independent beings, completely interdependent upon one another, with distinct roles and distinct differences that in no way are meant to communicate lesser than or inequality. Like, this is critical, I think, for us to see, because this is the image I think we are made in. That we are each unique, but all of us should be unified. Like the Trinitarian Godhead. This is what we are to reflect in humanity. Male, female, and Christ. Interdependent and independent. Both. And admittedly, I think there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that at first glance seems odd, because I think Paul has this phrase, for man is in the image of God, which feels like it leaves woman out of that to us, but I don't think Paul is unaware or Paul is contradictory to what God so clearly says in Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. Male and female, they are created in his image. Like, I think together we make up his image. I think one of the key ways that we are in that image and reflect that image is to live out what he is. Distinct and unique and independent, and at the same time, equal, unified, and interdependent. Easy. And in that, let's not miss this, let's not lose sight of this, in that, the roles of headship and submission are both found within the perfect Godhead. Okay? The roles of headship and submission are found within the perfect Godhead, who I believe instilled them into his design and desire for male and female. I think we have to see this too. That the idea of leadership or headship is not an imposition of the fall. That the idea and the role of submissiveness is not a penalty of the fall that we need to rid from our lives. I think it's important for us to see that. Let me pause here for a second. And also I also think it's important that we're not unaware at this moment of our sinful nature. Right? I'm talking about the ideal, I'm talking about the creation, I'm talking about before Genesis 3. I'm not unaware of our sinful nature, and I don't want us to be blind to the impacts of the historically improper abuse of these ideas. Right? We can't just ignore those things and just stay here. That would be unfair to our human journeys. However, I think a key source to our tension among us is that our nature naturally desires that everything I just said to not be true. I actually believe that. That the impacts of that first sin make our hearts long for independence from God and independence from each other. We want authority and we want autonomy. And that is a result of Genesis 3. Let's not be surprised by that. We can't forget the origin and the author of our brokenness. Satan. The first one to live without a submissive heart. I think our creation story is critically important in this conversation. Satan bypassed Adam. I think he knew the order meant something. A slight twist of God's word matched with Adam's silence. Catch that as the first sin. Not leading, abdicating his role. Allowing God's word to be distorted and doubted. Adam, the one God wanted to lead, chose silence. Which in this case was not headship. Because we know this. We know this piece. That sometimes leadership, loving leadership, sacrificial loving leadership, involves speaking hard truths in the midst of difficult circumstances. We know that. That was Adam's role here. And he missed. Eve ate. Adam ate. And from that moment, discord between male and female, not unity, feels so much more real to us. And God told us this would be in our heart. Right? God told us this would be like when he's speaking to speaking to Eve after the fall, like, let's not forget what he says in Genesis 3:16. This is what he says to Eve. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Like, this is right from all the way back there. Fractured into our being. And I don't know. I don't know everybody's journey coming into this room today. Maybe this is a lot of familiar story for you. Maybe not. I don't think this is easy and sounds easy to our modern ears. Like, and I could even bet for some, maybe, that this could sound easy coming from my voice, from the male who is saying God gave the role of headship to, you know, especially all the females in the room who God gave the other role, submissiveness. Like, it's easy for me. And like, listen, I know, like, I'm not trying to be insensitive towards the reality from that first day or from that first sin and onward. Men have abused this idea by things said, by things done, and by things not said, and by things not done. So women, I'm not trying to be insensitive to that. I think part of the response to even that idea is part of the reason why we're welcoming Nicole up here next Sunday. Right? So there is a little bit more diversity in the voices talking about this topic. I'm going to pray. Father, we want to rally around you together. And Father, I want us to be a people who love your truth, but not at the expense of your grace. And I want us to be a people who love your grace, not at the expense of your truth. So help us as we continue on this journey. Allow love and unity to reign here and among us. And all God's people said, I'm going to use it. I think naturally, another side trail here. I think naturally I'm a better exhorter than I am an encourager. I think you guys may feel that on a Nicole is like, mm-hmm. However, I want to pause here, like, not like, I think all that story is important, but let me actually have a moment of encouragement here too, I think, and I'm not just trying to soften the story here too. One of the reasons I love this church is because I actually think there's so many of us who are honestly and humbly trying to figure this stuff out alongside one of another. And we're trying to do so with wisdom. We're trying to do so with humility. We're trying to extend grace to one another. We're trying to invite questions and conversation, especially as we pursue these things in light of the world around us. And I think there's a spirit here that we are in this together. And I love that about our church. And I want us to keep pursuing that. Here's the truth and the reality. I am a better man because of the help of some of the women in this church and in this room. And I hope the other side of that can be said. I hope that there are some better women in this room because of the leadership of the men in this room, me included. And I want to keep encouraging us towards those things. I have no idea how long I am. Where do we go from here? I think this is important for us to know, like, what does this mean for the life of our church? How does this come home to Terra Nova? So let me try to spend the rest of our time with male and female in our church. And I'm going to try to maybe not go too far into some of these things and allow, let's lean on next week to actually help, because some of our questions may be very practical questions. I'm not going to be able to address all the practical ways I think this comes to bear upon our lives, and we can lean on next Sundays. So I have to do three things here to try to wrap this up. I still have not really mentioned the chapter 14 piece. We're going to get there. I think that's important. I do want to have practical thoughts of how we live this out. And at the end, I want to just try to refix all of our gaze back on Jesus. I think that's going to be important for us to do, because he's better than anyone at calling us forward and actually making this journey possible. All right. This piece that we jumped ahead into chapter 14 and pulled into today's sermon is a bit unfair. However, I wanted to do it today. Now, here's why it's a little bit unfair, because it's actually taking it and robbing it of its context, which is not a very smart thing for pastors and preachers to do. Here's what the vast majority of scholars are going to recognize about this passage that Paul is calling women to silence in the church, is that it cannot be interpreted that Paul is intending to quiet all women in all churches in all places. Now, part of the reason why you can't just take it at face value like that is because there's two other places in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11 and earlier in chapter 14, where Paul talks about women praying, women prophesying, women singing as part of the church and part of its gatherings. So this isn't like Paul just flipped and now is saying, oh, I told you to pray and prophesy, but now be quiet. Like, there's got to be something else going on here. And so what these few verses come out of, it's on the heels of the practice of tongues and prophecies in the life of this specific church that were causing disruption, confusion, and disorder. And in that very specific situation, apparently, there was a group of women who were stirring the pot, causing more division, while the elders of the church were attempting to discern and to lead in the midst of that confusion. So it's not just that they were speaking, but they're speaking with a heart of contention for more division, not unity, which may be part of what Paul was initially talking about way back in chapter 1, as he opened up this whole letter. Don't spend the time. You can go back to the podcast and find all that stuff. Part of what Paul was chapting back there. And Paul opens this with, in all churches, in all places, for all saints, God is a God of peace and a God of order. And he desires for these ladies in this context to be silent. Not have a heart of contention and disunity. Now the word silent we read here is another important thing for us to dig into a little bit. A silent is meant to convey, again, I'm trying to give you listen, if I removed all of my doubts out of this, that would be completely unfair to you. But if we lean on scholars, they're going to say that this word is meant to convey a spirit of submissiveness, a heart of quietness. It's not meant to be the bluntness of physical silence, but it's meant to talk about the heart's posture. And Paul's calling them for a willingness to step back and allow others to lead and to not have a word. Not get a say in the outcome of this situation. In this moment of confusion and disorder, it's actually upon everybody to not have a heart of contention. Right? That's chapter 11, verse 16, where Paul says, if anybody has a heart of contention, there's no, we have no practice. We have no such practice, I think, is the phrase that Paul would use. But in this specific situation, Paul's calling the women to have this heart away from contention, back towards the spirit of quietness and submissiveness, and give the space for those called to lead to to lead in the midst of this situation. He's pointing back, I think, still to those designed roles. I don't think this is meant to be a broad stroke application to all churches in all times that women are to be silent and non-participatory in the life of the church. I don't. And I think some churches have landed there in error and in harmful ways. But I don't think that's what Paul is trying to say. I mean, that's not how we, clearly that's not how we run our church services here. Right? And I actually don't think it's consistent with Paul himself. Right? I think he's talking about a very specific situation. But I don't intend to just say that and then say, so therefore, it's easy to read. And let's move on. I can imagine that this isn't the easiest. I know Nicole has wrestled through this passage and wondered where this is all going. But I don't think we can land that Paul is a perpetuator of patriarchy out of this text. Like, let's not forget the time he's in. Let's, like, equipping and empowering women to be an active part of religious worship gatherings in the life of the church is revolutionary for women. And we see Paul leading the church in this. So our church, I gotta, yeah, our church. Questions next Sunday, we can keep talking about that. All right, so I think there's two things I want to say that I think have to give shape to what this is going to come to mean and how this is going to look in the life of our church. One, men and women are created in the image of God. We've already covered that. I think that means two things, though, that are important practically. The diversity of who God is, we are to reflect, right, through our unique male and female distinctions. Like we see this through the Bible, even God is revealing himself to us both. He talks about himself and his characteristics in male and female, feminine and masculine ways. Like, there's several times in the scriptures where God is going to refer to himself, especially as a mother, right? Like as a mother bear, as a mother eagle, there's more. Mother hen. Jesus refers to himself as a mother hen. This is like the universal sign for mother hen. Nursing mother. There's even a passage in the Old Testament where God refers to himself as a nursing mother, right? So male and female perspectives, needs, preferences, imagery is going to have to be valued in the rhythms and life of our church and in our worship services and in our small group and in the way we connect with our community. Like, I think Imago and Poema take on a unique role in that. Imago being men's ministry, Poema being women's ministry. Our staff, like, our staff is two men and two women. Like, that's important for us, I think, to have that kind of, tribe leaders are couples. We have to be able to reflect well the diversity that is even within the Godhead in the life of our church. I want to rabbit trail. I actually think this is important. I skipped a whole rabbit trail earlier, so I'm just going to let you know that. I actually did pull one back. I'm going to give you one more. I think this means something important for us. I think we have to be, as a church, wise and discerning between tradition and truth. I think we need to be thoughtful and careful not to make preferences, opinions, cultural norms, the biblical truths. We get ourselves into trouble. The church has historically gotten itself into trouble when it clings too tightly to its culture and its preferences and doesn't allow there to be freedom for men and women to live out their distinctiveness. Does that make sense? I think there's a silly, not so silly example. I think there would be a different time and a place and in a different church that might even tell Nicole and I that we're living wrongly as male and female. This is going to be a little bit of an insight to us, right? That we're living slightly wrongly because Nicole is our primary breadwinner. Nicole is our career woman. And now I'm the one at home more, cooking meals more often than not, helping with the kids, and I volunteer full time. Like, there could easily be a different, if we hold too closely to traditions, we would be told that we're living unbiblically, and I beg to differ. So I think we need to be careful about how we parse cultural traditions and norms with truth. I don't want us to mix those things up. I want us to be able to let go of those things, but keep encouraging people not to forsake the distinct design God has given male and female. Yeah, we'll leave it at that. So we're made in the image of God. I think that needs to be reflected in the way that we do our life, do our leadership, all that kind of stuff. I think the other one is, I think men and women are equally gifted by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's important too. Like, I don't see in the New Testament where the Spirit's gifts are gender specific. And I think we see in the Old Testament the prophetic utterances that tell us the Spirit would be poured out on all men and all women in the time that we live in. I think the Holy Spirit has gifted the church, male and female, for what it needs to accomplish its mission, making more and better disciples of Jesus. There's an equal gifting from the Spirit to men and women. I think Paul knows this perhaps better than any of the other church fathers. He makes mention of women, he equips women, he gathers women, he teaches women more than anyone else, it seems, in the early church history. He doesn't just focus on or rely on the gift of men. Therefore, we're going to do the same. Train and equip and empower men and women to be an active part of this church and who they are, both in their design and in their gifting. It's like very practically this afternoon, we are launching the first of what I hope is going to be not the last, but a small group of leadership development for the life of this church. It's an equal mix, male and female. It's not leadership development for one, but not the other. It's not even leadership development, like the males are here and the females are here, independent of each other. It's leadership development interdependent upon one another for the good of this church. Like, I think that's important for us as a church. I think there's a host of other ways this comes home to roost and comes to bear in the life of our church. I think we can probably answer a lot of questions on what that's going to look like next week. I invite those things. Let me kind of go here at the end of this today. I don't want us to forget Jesus, who he was, how he led, and what he called us to. Like, if we are nothing else as a church, if we can be Christocentric, I'm going to be happy with that. Like, in the stuff that messes with our brain, that seems confusing to us, like, how does justice and mercy go together? How does love and wrath go together? How does grace and truth go together? How does male and female and headship and submission go together? I want us to regroup at Jesus. I think he makes sense of all of it. We know this about Jesus in his ministry. More than Paul, he valued women more than any other religious leader. Women were a key part of his large band of disciples. They were a key part of his stories, his healings, his miracle. They were the last to leave his side at the crucifixion. They were the first to witness the resurrection. If he had an earthly easer, it was probably the women around him. I think Jesus clearly began the work of calling the church to leave a patriarchal culture behind and value women. I think we see that clearly in the life of Jesus, that he valued both male and female as God designed them. But in all of that, he didn't ask the ladies or ask the women to forsake the core aspect of who he designed them to be. I actually think Jesus puts flesh on. I think he restores the roles for both of us. And this is part of that Trinitarian piece that Paul calls us back to. Men and women, men in Christ, and I'm messing all that up. How Christ relates to the Trinity is how we are to see all of this stuff. So let me close with this. Men. Jesus is the perfect Adam. Right? And I think Jesus calls you back to that divine design. Be a loving leader that lays down your life, your self-interest, your power. Leave all that. The headship in Christ doesn't give you power. It calls you to sacrifice. You must see Christ, who went to the nth degree for the sake of his bride, the church. So men, do whatever it takes to lead this church family your family at home, the place where you work and play, to stay focused on Christ. To stay focused on his word. Give yourselves to that. Don't abuse it. And don't abdicate. And when you lead us in that way, you reveal to us our Lord, and you lead us to our Savior. Women, Jesus draws you back to Eve and to your divine design. Did anybody live with a quieter soul and a more submissive spirit than Christ to the Father's will? And that willingness led him to his good and to our good as well. I know following men can be painful, but I believe following Christ can be possible. Fix your gaze on him. And women, lead us in what feels so unnatural to us, living with a quiet and a submissive spirit, not a contentious heart. And when you do, you're going to reveal our Lord to us and lead us to our Savior. Let me stop there. Let me pray. Father, make Jesus abundantly beautiful and believable to us. Help us to humbly chase him and humbly rely on each other and celebrate the goodness of how you've designed us. Not forsake it or dismiss it, but help us to have the courage to be part of what you're restoring from our creative story. Father, we need help in all this. We need your grace. Please give us your spirit to live this out. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to move to, I don't know how many songs, but some songs in a time of communion. I want to encourage you guys with this today, with communion. I'll be back in the room. There's broken matzah representing the body of Christ. There's grape juice representing the blood of Christ, broken and shed for you. I want to give the men a specific instruction. I'd love to give the women a specific instruction today. Men, as you take the broken matzah, I want you to take it. And I want you to break it, reminding yourself that it was your sin that Jesus died for. Women, and Sulgi and Daniel, you may need to hear this a little bit. Women, approach the table with your hands like this and receive the gift, the free gift of what Christ's death and resurrection means for you. And then take that and dip it into the juice. Let's worship.
Thank you.